Well, this is the second week of our series on bad words. And by bad words, I mean words that people hear them and they think they're bad. And this week, the word we're going to be looking at is repentance. And so many people think repentance is a bad word because it makes people feel bad. And yet, if you look at the gospel, you'll see that a part of the Great Commission, a part of what Jesus has told us to proclaim is repentance. Have you really noticed that before? You know, you got the Great Commission to go into all the world and to share the gospel, share the good news. But a lot of other places in the Bible, like here in Luke, as Jesus was telling him goodbye, he said, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." And here's some other references to repentance. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, 17, a short time later, Jesus came on the scene preaching the same message. The first words that we have from Jesus after he began his ministry, the first word is repent. And then you go on to Luke 5, 32, "I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." And in Acts 2, 38, Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 3, 9 is, "The Lord is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And it's always bothered me that here he says, come to repentance instead of salvation. And it turns out that many times in Scripture, faith, repentance, and believe, those words are used interchangeably because they're all part. Faith and salvation are flip sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And repentance is tied right into that. And so a lot of times the gospel writers, they're not going to give you all three meanings of salvation. They'll just use one. And so the Philippian jailer, he was told to repent. And believe. And he didn't say be saved, he said believe. And so you see, these words are interchangeable to an extent. And so, and then also, my goodness, think about this. The Bible refers to God and to repentance in several places as the gift of repentance. Repentance is actually a gift. And you'll see that as we go through this, because people define repentance wrongly. Even as we were going through our responsive reading today, if you don't have the right idea of what repentance is, you can read that and think that people just need to straighten up. But there's much more to it than that. So here's the definition. And don't let a preacher come along and tell you that repentance means to turn from sin to God, because that's not the definition, although it could be, and it will many times be, the result of one aspect of repentance. But repentance is a lot bigger word than that. Repentance comes from two Greek words. The main Greek word that's the combined word, metanoia. Meta means change, and noia refers to your mind. And so then the verb is, let me make sure I pronounce this right or correctly, Metanoieo. Metanoieo. And that means to change one's mind. That's the action of changing your mind. And so this is what Jesus came preaching. So it's change the way you think. Change your mind. And he's saying, I want you to change your mind. And listen, here we go. Let me show you the first time that the word repent in the Old Testament, or the New Testament is used, is in Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17, one chapter later, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's saying, change the way that you're thinking about the kingdom of God. Now, you'll hear some people say, well, I think we get our heaven and our hell just right here on earth. Some of you probably, have you ever heard anybody say that? Let's see. Okay, yeah, there's a few of you that have. That shows how many, okay. Anyway, I'm not going to dig into that. But anyway, a lot of people, if you're having a conversation with them, a religious conversation, that'll come up. And last summer, a lot of people were thinking that it was just hell here, you know. But what he's saying is much different. Now, I want you to, so whenever you hear people talking that, that gives you a great opportunity. When they start saying your hell and your heaven are here on earth. No, no. Hell's going to be a whole lot worse than it ever gets here on earth. You think of the worst thing here on earth. It has nothing to compare to hell. Heaven, we get a foretaste of heaven here. But it's just the first fruits. Just like if you have a fruit tree, and like our neighbor has a peach tree that's growing right now. And one of the first peaches that's coming out on that is on our side of the fence. And so I may get to find out what his whole crop is like before his crop comes in, because this is the first fruit. It's the first one coming on the tree. And on your tomatoes, the first ones let you know what it comes is coming in the whole crop, you see. And so what it says in the Bible that the best things that we experience here on earth are just the first fruits of what's waiting for us in heaven. Nothing can really compare with what's going to be ahead. Eye has not seen and ear hath not heard what God has in store for us in heaven. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, I said this last week, but it bears saying again, John and Jesus did not come saying, repent, because hell is at hand. No, they didn't bring bad news. They brought good news. And here's what John and Jesus are saying. If you change replace the word repent with change your mind. Okay, change the way you're thinking about having a relationship with God. You've been thinking that the way you have a right relationship with God is by what you do. John's saying, and I'm telling you the Messiah is coming. John's saying, I'm telling you the Messiah is coming right after me. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you I'm the Messiah, and because I'm the Messiah, a whole new covenant is being set. It's not a covenant of works anymore. It's a covenant of grace and faith. And I want you to change your mind about the way you can have a relationship with God, because it's not through works anymore. It's through faith. It's through grace. And I need you to change your mind about the way you're thinking about this stuff. He says, so we say, change your way of thinking because the kingdom of God is here. And so many times, and they couldn't see it. Later on, we see Jesus talking to his disciples before he's getting ready to leave. And Philip says, "Lord, just show us the Father, and it'd be enough." And Jesus just is astounded. And he says, "Philip, I've been with you so long, and you haven't seen me?" And so we can have things that are right in front of us, and because of our wrong way of thinking, we can't see them. So we need to repent. We need to change our minds about things. Philip had to change his mind about the Father. He had a lot of changing in his thinking to do. And that happens to us a lot. You see, the way we hear this is that John and Jesus showed up and said, "Repent." In essence, this is what we hear when we hear that. "You dirty, rotten, low-down sinners, y'all change the way you're living so you can go to heaven." Isn't that what we really hear? So, but once you notice this, you can't change the way you're living. You can just change your mind about who Jesus is, and then Jesus will change your way of living. And so repentance is not a bad word. It's actually a very, very good word. And you can't enter into heaven unless you change your mind about the way that you're thinking about God and heaven and how you get into heaven. You've got to change your mind about. That's what repentance means. Change your mind. It also does mean turn around and go the other way. But that's just a part of it. And let's face it, as long as you're lost, you're going to be running from God because you've got bad ideas about God. And if you believe in Him, you think He's just an old fuddy-duddy that doesn't want you to have any fun. And you're going to be running from God. And you have to change your mind about what you even expect from God before you'll stop and turn around and start approaching God. And so, that's, you can't change the way you're living. But whenever you repent and you start toward Him, He will transform you by the renewing of your mind. And so, very good word. Now, you'll hear some preachers say things like this, and I would call those hypo-grace preachers. I think that's a good word for them. Hyper. Hyper means over the top, you know. They say Christians never need to repent again. The only need to repent is one time. That's all you need to repent. That's just one time. And what they're really saying, their definition is to turn from sin to God. And yeah, you do that. And that's what he means is Christians don't need to get saved again. But it's foolishness if you stop and think about it to say Christians never need to change their minds again. My goodness, you stop and think about it, that's the Christian life. You need to repent every day. I know some of you. You need to repent every day. I know I need to repent every day. And I'll tell you, that's the Christian life. That's the whole process of Christian growth. He's always showing us new things about Him and new things about God. The most important thing that we must change our mind about is God. And it's something that, once we change our mind about Him and realize that He loves us and He's for us and that we need Him, that we wouldn't even be where we are if it wasn't for Him, we'll quit running and hiding from Him and He will begin to change our hearts. So the first thing it brings is salvation. But that's just the beginning. Just the beginning. Now, Sharon and I were talking about this morning, and the Lord just revealed this to Sharon. And if it's okay, Sharon, is it okay if I share it with others? Okay. Anyway, in John, the first chapter, the 13th verse, I believe it is. Yeah. Let's see. It says this about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to, and some of that translation is also the power to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born, now listen to this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You can't be born again yourself. Your will is not going to bring you to the new birth. Your will can cause you to change your mind, but it's only God that can bring you into his kingdom and give you the power to become a child of God. And so you see, it's not your will, it's not your effort, it's God, but you have to come to him. That's the repentance is the most important part. You see, you've got to start thinking the way that God wants you to think. And we are just so ingrained with a worldly way of looking about God that we don't see that. And so the first thing it brings is salvation, and that's just the beginning. And this is very Methodist, very Wesleyan. John Wesley's biggest contribution to Christian theology were the three flavors of grace, you might call it. If grace was ice cream, it's like ice cream's all ice cream, but there's lots of different flavors, but it's still ice cream. There are three different flavors of grace, if you will. There's prevenient grace, there's justifying grace, and then there's sanctifying grace. Prevenient grace, pre means before, venient means coming. Before you come to Christ, and before the Holy Spirit comes to you, you live just like a lost yahoo, just doing the best you can, right? You know, and then the Lord starts trying to get your attention. He taps you on the shoulder. That car came so close. If I had just looked away one moment, I'd have had a head-on collision. The Lord must be keeping me around for a reason. You know, you'll have these different things where the Lord will show you that he's in your life, whether you want him to be or not. And he starts wooing you, drawing you to him, and letting you know he loves you. And then you may start seeing, oh, wow, he's there. And you may decide, I want to get to know him. And then finally you do get to know him, and you get to know about him, and you start knowing that he really loves you. And maybe you've been skittish before, and you've been standoffish, and you've just been on the fringes, but all of a sudden you know he loves you more than anything else in this whole wide world. If there's anything we want, it's love. And one of the biggest things that about repentance, and the most important thing to know about repentance, is the fact we've got to change our mind about God's love. We've got to realize just how deeply he loves you, deeper than any other person can. And, you know, St. Augustine said, well, 1700 years ago, our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in thee. We'll not find true peace in our lives. We can try to get it from other people. We can try to get it in other ways. It's only going to come from the Lord. And so we stop. He's got our attention, and we realize how much he loves us. And then the moment that we come to him and we say, I realize now I need you. I'm so sorry I've been running from you. At that moment, that's repentance. You've changed your mind about him. And at that moment, all of a sudden, you're going to feel sorry for running from him. You're going to feel sorry for all the pain you've inflicted on other people just to get your way in the past. You're going to, and repentance will many times have sorrow and sadness and regret attached to it. But all of a sudden, it's taken care of. Amen. And the cross becomes real. The blood of Jesus becomes real. We're washed of our sins. That's the moment of our first repentance. And this is just it. We're justified at that moment. Not by what we've done, but what Jesus did on the cross. We're justified. And some people separate that and say, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. And so you've got prevenient grace, and then you've got justifying grace, that moment of justification when you're made right in the eyes of God. And then from that moment on, you move on in a love relationship with God. And that's called sanctifying grace or perfecting grace. You move on with him. You move on, John Wesley said, you move on to perfection. And you're living in his sanctifying grace. And I'll tell you, as you do that, things are going to happen. And spiritual growth comes as we listen to the Lord and allow him to change our minds. And then just change our minds because of the things that he's revealed. I was this yahoo that I'd go to church just primarily just to make Sharon happy. But anyway, whenever I finally came to know the Lord, and he told me I ought to be a preacher, and I became a preacher. Our first church, I grew up in First Methodist Church in Cleveland, Texas, just your basic traditional. And whenever I say traditional, sometimes traditional and tradition bound are real close to the same thing. It's one thing to be traditional as far as your theology goes, and we should be. Theologically, we should be traditional, in line with the rest of the Christian faith. But no church should ever have a banner over its door that says, we ain't never done it that way before. And a lot of churches have an invisible banner up there that we gonna do the things the way we always done them. Sometimes the Lord wants you to do something different. And in our own lives, this can happen as well. And so with my first church, I realized how tradition bound I was. I went to church. I was churched, but I wasn't a part of the church really. But I knew what worship was supposed to be like in a Methodist church. And so I go to my first church, and they're 40% just good old Bible believing East Texas Methodist. Oh, they were wonderful. And then there were about 60% of them that were just, I guess I might say, just very enthusiastic charismatics. And they were open to anything that God had in store for them, man. I mean, anything. And I wound up having to change my mind about a whole lot of stuff. I saw things happen there that would cause your hair to stand on end. Let me tell you, one time we were having a revival. We had a revival preacher there, and he had invited people down the front for prayer. Edith Gatewood was, I think she was 80 years old at the time. And I was sitting on the front I said about where Angela's sitting, and she came down, all these people were lined up, and all of a sudden Miss Gatewood just fell out on the floor. And the preacher just moved on to the next person and started praying for them. I thought, oh my gosh, Miss Gatewood's gone down and died right there in church, and people aren't even paying any attention to her. My gosh. And they just step over and just keep on going, you know, and everybody, yeah. And so then after a while, Miss Gatewood got up and she went off praising God, you know. And it turns out that I'd never even heard the term slain in the spirit before, but that's what happened. And if you'll recall, it's, in the Bible, it's biblical. You see in the temple where they were glorified, where they were dedicating the temple, the glory of God just filled the room and the people couldn't even stand up in his presence. I'll just leave it at that. But I'd never, you know, every time I'd see these things, I'd go dig in the Bible. You know, it really caused me a lot of Bible study. But so there's that happened. Then, let's see. Now, the first time I ever heard about tongues was before I became a Christian. We went to a church and there was a message in tongues, and then there was an interpretation in tongues. And driving home with Sharon, now you got to realize, I'm a modern language major. That was my major in college. And I took a couple of really deep linguistics courses. And so I'd studied the science of language. And so we're driving along there, and I said, you know, that woman started talking in that other language. That sounded kind of like Hindu to me. What do you think? And she said, Joel, that lady was speaking in tongues. I said, I know. What tongue was she speaking? And she said, Joel, that's an unknown tongue. Nobody knows what. And I wanted to go back next week with my tape recorder, and it wasn't going to be unknown after I got through with it. I was going to reveal. But let me tell you, the other person that spoke, God provides the interpreter. Whenever you speak in tongues, you know, you don't need Joel McMahon going and analyzing it for you. And so that's not the way it works. But anyway, that was another one of those things that happened all the time. And I just had to learn. I went to the Bible and dug in, and lo and behold, it's there. So, but worship. You see all sorts of fighting over worship nowadays. All sorts of fighting over the worship wars, some people call them. Are you going to have a contemporary service or a traditional service? One of the churches I've had, they wound up, after I left, they wound up with a service they now refer to as the nightclub service, where you go and sit around tables and sip your cappuccino while you listen to repetitive Christian songs, you know. But anyway, there's all different modes of worship, and you know what? They're all good. They're all good. Even as we struggle here with our canned piano music, we worship. We open our hearts before God. And we sing to Him, and that's good. But that doesn't mean that other ways don't work. But anyway, so I'm sitting there. I hadn't come to this point in my life yet. John Kendall was our evangelist that Sunday, and he was there preaching, and he was preaching about the about Joshua marching around Jericho three times, and he had a big old big wide briefcase with him. And I saw him pull a big old Bible out of there. I thought, what other big old stuffs he have in that briefcase? And we got to that point, he just reached down and he pulled out a big old cow horn. Now, I had a cow horn. Well, I used it when I was coon hunting. That's the way you called your dogs back. Whenever they got too far away, you blew on your cow horn and the dogs knew where to go. But John said that he walked around, they walked around, marched around three times, and then, huh?
Seven.
Oh, seven times? Thank you. Marched around seven times, and then they blew their horn. Woo! And he blew this cow horn right in the middle of church. I levitated about that high out of my seat. Just my hair stood up on end. In my heart, that's the way it felt anyway. Oh my gosh. And then I waited for the ceiling to just fall in. Because, I mean, in church, you're supposed to sit there, be stodgy, and people shouldn't be able to tell if it's the spirit or gas moving. That's, you're just supposed to sit there and behave yourself. I thought that's what you did in church. Blowing cow horns, just one other thing. Anyway, so I had to learn. That was okay. He made his point in a very good way. And the people didn't get upset about it. They rejoiced in it. So anyway, but you see, I had a lot of repenting to do. I had a lot of different things I had to change my mind about. And so and it's the same with us. And it's a matter, it's a process. You give as much of yourself as you know to as much of God as you understand. And the more you understand of Him, the more He's going to reveal to you of yourself. And the more He reveals of yourself, you're going to discover there's some things you need to change. You need to repent. You need to change your way of thinking about those things. As God skims away the dross, you can see Him more clearly. And then He helps you to see yourself more clearly. And when you do, you repent. You change your mind. And it's a wonderful thing to happen. As I said, the most important thing to change your mind about is God's love. And let me, I'm just going to use D.L. Moody in closing here as an example of this. D.L. Moody was one of the most renowned evangelists of the 19th century. And here's a story that's directly from his son-in-law. It says, Moody also visited Dublin, Ireland, and met Harry Morehouse, the boy preacher, who introduced himself and said he would like to come to Chicago and preach. This incident had an important sequel, which may be told in Mr. Moody's own words as follows. I looked at him. He was a beardless boy. Didn't look as if he was more than 17. And I said to myself, he can't preach. He wanted me to let him know what boat I was going on, as he would like to return with us. I thought he could not preach. It did not tell him which boat. I had not been in Chicago a great many weeks before I got a letter which said he'd arrived in this country and that he would come to Chicago and preach for me if I wanted him. I sat down and wrote him a very cold letter. If you come west, call on me. I thought that would be the last I would hear from him. But soon I got another letter saying that he was still in the country and would come on if I wanted him. I wrote again telling him if he happened to come west to drop in on me. In the course of a few days, I got a letter stating that next Thursday he would be in Chicago. What to do with him, I did not know. I had made up my mind he couldn't preach. I was going to be out of town Thursday and Friday. And I told some of the officers of the church, there is a man coming here Thursday and Friday who wants to preach. I don't know whether he can or not. You'd better let him try. And I will be back Saturday. When I got back Saturday morning, I was anxious to know how he got on. The first thing I said to my wife when I got in the house was, how is that young Irishman coming along? How do people like him? They like him very much. Did you hear him? Yes. Did you like him? Yes, very much. He preached two sermons from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think you will like him, although he preaches a little different from what you do. And Moody said, how's that? And she said, well, he tells sinners God loves them. Well, I said, he is wrong. She said, I think you will agree with him when you hear him, because he backs up everything he says with the Word of God. You think if a man doesn't preach as you do, he's wrong. Well, I went down that night to church, and I noticed everyone brought his Bible. My friends began, Morehouse, if you will turn to the third chapter of John, the 16th chapter, you will find my text. He preached the most extraordinary sermon from that verse. He did not divide the text into secondly and thirdly and fourthly. He just took it as a whole and then went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to prove that in all ages God loved the world, and that he sent prophets and patriarchs and holy men to warn them. And last of all, he sent his Son. After they murdered him, he sent the Holy Ghost. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out, and I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I drank it in. The next night there was a great crowd, for the people like to hear that God loves them. And he said, my friends, if you will turn in your Bible to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse, you will find my text. And he preached another extraordinary sermon from that wonderful verse. And he went on proving God's love again from Genesis to Revelation. He could turn to almost any part of the Bible and prove it. I thought that sermon was better than the other one. He struck a higher chord than ever, and it was sweet to my soul to hear it. I had to change my mind about a whole lot of stuff. The next night, it is pretty hard to get out a crowd in Chicago on a Monday night, but they came. Women left their washing, or if they washed, they came and brought their Bibles. And he said again, my friends, if you will turn in your Bible to the third chapter of John, the 16th chapter, you will find my text. And again, he followed it out to prove that God loves us. He just beat it down into our hearts, and I have never doubted it since. I used to preach that God was behind the sinner with a double-edged sword, ready to hew him down. I have got done with that. I preach now that God is behind the sinner with love, and he is running away from the love of God. Tuesday night came, and we thought surely he had exhausted the text and that he would take another. But he preached the sixth sermon from that wonderful text. And y'all say it with me this time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, not going to have when you die, but have it right here and now, everlasting life. Although many years have rolled by, his hearers have never forgotten it. The seventh night came, and he went into the pulpit. Every eye was upon him. All were anxious to know what he was going to preach about. He said, my friends, I've been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find one as good as the old one. So we will go back to the third chapter of John, the 16th verse. And he preached the seventh sermon from that wonderful text. I remember the closing up of that sermon. He said, my friends, for a whole week, I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, if he could tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say would be, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, Moody was saved. He had repented. He had turned around. He'd quit running from God, and he ran to God. But still, he had some growing to do in one of the most important areas, the love of God. And it stuck. You can hear from what he says there, it stuck. But here's a message from him, a briefer message from a little bit later on. We have for, this is Moody talking now, and his message. We have for our subject this evening, love. I have often thought I wouldn't have but one text if I thought I could only make the world believe that God is love. I would only take that text and go up and down the earth trying to counteract what Satan has been telling them, that God is not love. He has made the world believe it effectually. It would not take 24 hours to make the world come to God if you can only make them believe God is love. If you can really make a man believe you love him, you have won him. And if I could only make people really believe that God loves them, what a rush we would see for the kingdom of God. Oh, how they would rush in. But man has got a false idea about God, and he will not believe that he is a God of love. It is because man doesn't know him. John, telling us about the love of God has for this perishing world, writes in his epistle in the evening of his life these words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." We built a church in Chicago a few years ago, and we were so anxious to make people believe that God is love that we thought if we could not preach it into their hearts, we would burn it in. And so right over the pulpit, we had the words put in gas jets, "God is love." And every night we had it there. A man going along there one night glanced through the door and saw the text. He was a poor prodigal, and he passed on. And as he walked by, he said to himself, "God is love? No, God is not love. God does not love me. He does not love me, for I am a poor, miserable sinner. If God was love, he would love me. God is not love." And yet there the text was, burning down into his soul. And he went on a little further and turned around and came back and went into the meeting. He didn't hear what the sermon was, but the text got into his heart. And that is what we want. It is of very little account what men say if God's word only gets into their heart. And he stayed after meeting was over, and I found him there weeping like a child. But as I unfolded the scripture and told him how God had loved him from his earliest childhood all along, the light of the gospel broke into his mind, and he went away rejoicing. You see, repentance gets you started with the Lord, and then repentance takes you on. As I said earlier, give as much of yourself as you know to as much of God as you understand. And let me tell you this, if you know how much He loves you, You'll do that in love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.